The next paper is by Erwin R. Gain, who is my father, and he was not able to be here for health reasons. He taught at Avondale College with Desmond Ford. We were close personal friends. I'm still a close personal friend. I went to school with his daughter in kindergarten. Then my father taught at Union College, and Pacific Union College ended his career as the editor of the Sabbath School Lessons, the Adult Bible Study Guide, and is retired in Angwin, California. All right, his paper is The Forensic and Transformational Aspects of Justification. The noted British New Testament scholar Bishop N.T. Wright rejects the idea that justification includes spiritual transformation of the believer. Emphasizing the covenant and law court motif, Wright argues that justification is a change of status by which the believer is now declared to be a true member of God's covenant family. The covenant was and is God's single plan through Israel for the world, the Abrahamic covenant that meets its fulfillment in Christ, the faithful Jew who brought the hopes of the Jewish nation to fruition. Wright rejects as nonsense the idea that the judge in a law court could transfer moral uprightness to a defendant. When the judge in the law court justifies someone, he does not give that person his own particular righteousness. He creates the status the vindicated defendant now possesses by an act of declaration, a speech act in our contemporary jargon. Following to some extent the so-called new perspective on Paul, without agreeing with all of its defenders, Wright rejects the view that Paul was reacting to the works righteousness of contemporary Judaism. Rather, Paul was attempting to correct the exclusivist attitudes of the Jews by which they denied to Gentiles inclusion in the covenant family. God's purpose in calling Abraham was to bless the whole world, to call out a people from Gentiles as well as Jews. This purpose has now been accomplished through the faithfulness of the Messiah, and all who believe in him constitute this fulfilled family of Abraham. Wright writes eloquently of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, but he separates justification from the work of the Spirit, who enables believers to obey God's law. In his view, the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with justification. The latter is a change of status. For the believer, the work of the Spirit is a separate transforming work. Without in any way detracting from the enormous importance of the everlasting covenant experience for the believer, and without depreciating the work of the Spirit as described by Wright, I wish to demonstrate that his definition of justification does not adequately do justice to Paul's meaning. Despite Wright's rejection of the basic understanding of Luther and Calvin, that justification includes both a legal transaction and also an aspect of spiritual transformation in the sense of God-given orientation that makes sanctification possible, it is my contention that their understanding of justification was thoroughly biblical. Before presenting my own interpretation, it is helpful to briefly consider John Piper's critique of Wright. In his work, The Future of Justification, a response to N.T. Wright, Piper debates with Wright by presenting the traditional Protestant view of imputed righteousness, which counts the believer to be morally righteous even though, in fact, he is not. Piper writes, and we're going to skip that quotation to the next paragraph, Piper's definition of justification, imputation, seems to be no more satisfactory than Wright's view of justification as merely a change in legal status. Ultimately, Piper's view also boils down to justification merely as legal change in status, a forensic declaration without any real moral transformation. Believers are counted to be that which they are really not. In an effort to avoid the Roman Catholic doctrine of infused righteousness, traditional Protestants, such as Piper, have denied the spiritually transformative reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the following sections of this paper, I will identify four overlapping aspects of spiritual transformation in Paul's delineation of justification as 1, forgiveness, 2, imputation of righteousness, 3, the new birth, and 4, union with Christ. Then I will briefly show how Luther and Calvin departed from Catholic theology to agree with Paul. Forgiveness. Paul speaks of justification as forgiveness in Acts 13:38-39, a literal translation of which reads as follows. Therefore, let it be known to you, men, brethren, that through this man, to you forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed. From all things from which you were not able by the law of Moses to be justified, by this man all who believe are justified. Similarly, in Romans 4:1-8, Paul equates justification with imputation of righteousness and identifies it as forgiveness, as shown by the way he quotes Psalm 32:1-2. David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. There is an important legal aspect of forgiveness. Sinners are acquitted when they seek God's forgiveness by virtue of the fact that Christ suffered the punishment for their sins. But forgiveness is not only a forensic matter. Paul specifically refers to forgiveness as spiritual transformation. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him, when He forgave us all our trespasses. Thus the NRSV translates the aorist middle participle charisomenos as a participle, as a temporal adverbial participle. Just as legitimately, it may be regarded as causative participle, to be translated because or since He forgave us all our trespasses. Either way, the force of the passage is that God's forgiveness made the Colossians alive with Christ from spiritual death. Not only did this forgiveness forensically erase the record of sin with its legal demands for punishment, it also gave new life when the believer was spiritually circumcised by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, and raised to new life with Him through faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. This new life, initially received from Christ at the time of conversion, is not only new in the sense of forensic freedom from condemnation, as shown by the preceding context. In verses 6 to 7, Paul exhorts, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Spiritual transformation of life established by initially receiving Christ, when the experience of forgiveness occurred, is to continue in spiritual life. The use of aphesis in the New Testament underlines the concept that forgiveness involves spiritual transformation. According to Arndt and Gingrich, the word means release from captivity, as well as pardon, cancellation of an obligation, a punishment, or guilt. The forgiveness of sins, forgiveness and reconciliation. Significantly, the word aphesis is used twice in Luke 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." Literally, to send forth the oppressed in release. Jesus did not go around liberating people from literal jails. Rather, He provided spiritual release, that is, forgiveness, and freedom to people held captive and oppressed by sin and Satan. This freedom is associated with recovery of sight. So Christ provided not only legal freedom from guilt, but also a change of spiritual perspective. Paul was reiterating the teaching of the Old Testament. The psalmist wrote of God, "who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit." That this forgiveness, healing, and redemption involves spiritual transformation is suggested by the following words: "who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." When David sought forgiveness for his sin with Bathsheba, he asked for spiritual cleansing. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me." God's legal act of abolishing the repentant sinner's guilt involves the gift of spiritual cleansing that transforms the human attitude and relationship to Him. Christ's forgiveness brings us into loving fellowship with Him that replaces guilt and condemnation, making long-term spiritual renewal possible. Forgiveness is justification. Forgiveness is both a forensic and a transforming divine act. Therefore, justification is both forensic and transformational. Imputation of righteousness. John Piper states the traditional post-Reformation view of imputation when he asserts that God counts us as having the moral righteousness that we in fact do not have in ourselves. It is my view that this conclusion is unwarranted by the biblical facts. Rather, the evidence points to the conclusion that God's imputation of righteousness to believers is a legal declaration of a simultaneous change of status and a change of spiritual orientation resulting from bestowal of righteousness upon them by the gift of the Holy Spirit. To demonstrate that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Abraham's believing, Hebrew hifil of aman, was reckoned or counted or imputed, kalav chashav, LXX and New Testament logizomai, to him as righteousness. which meant that through belief he gained possession of it as a gift. Samson Raphael Hirsch explains the verb aman, believe. To respond to a spoken sentence with aman does not only mean to declare it to be true, but to give yourself up to the truth expressed in the sentence, to make it your own, and to vow to allow yourself to be guided by it. In the Old Testament, belief in God involves not only acceptance of ideas, doctrines, or propositions, but acceptance of God into the life, resulting in practical commitment to a lifestyle that is stipulated by Yahweh as appropriate to the everlasting covenant relationship. Speaking of Abraham, Nehemiah wrote, "You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him a covenant to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanite." Faith is related to righteousness, obedience, and ethical goodness. We might say that belief or faith is union with God that affects all of a person's attitudes and actions. No wonder God considered, counted, reckoned, imputed, Abraham righteous. He considered it so because in view of Abraham's faith, the patriarch shared the righteousness of God. His righteousness was God's righteousness, but because of his faith union with God, it was also his. Abraham experienced righteousness by faith, and insofar as he retained his faith union with God, his life demonstrated genuine faithfulness. This interpretation of Abraham's experience is supported by examination of the semantic range of the verb chashav in the Hebrew Old Testament, which is followed by that of legitzamai, its Greek equivalent in the Septuagint. These words cover a wide semantic range depending on the context in which they occur. 1. At times they refer to things or persons that are regarded as what they are not. Rachel and Leah complained that Laban regarded chashav or legitzamai them as foreigners, although they were not. Let's go to number 2. On the other hand, the verb chashav can refer to people or things being regarded as what they in fact are. The Amim were regarded as giants because of their great size. Go to the next paragraph. 2 Samuel 4 verse 2 refers to the fact that the village of Be'erot was reckoned chashav to Benjamin, i.e. owned by Benjamin, the tribe to which it had been deeded in the distribution of the promised land at the time of Joshua. So in this context, chashav refers to the actual result of a transfer that was a gift to God. And I'm sure my father would agree with this parenthesis that I'm going to add, which is okay because I helped him edit this. But ownership, conditional on connection to God, who would exile them if they broke the covenant. So ownership of that town, when he gave it as a gift, of course, was within the overarching rubric of the covenant. And if they broke that, God as their landlord would cast them out. It's always conditional. Next sentence. The legislation of Numbers 18 establishes an actual transfer of agricultural tithes that were to be imputed to the Levites. The tithes constituted a tangible gift that was actually possessed by the Levites, as shown by the fact that they and members of their households were to eat of this food. The traditional post-Reformation understanding of imputation in Romans 4 acknowledges only one of the Old Testament connotations of chashav and legitzamai. Imputation of righteousness is said to be only God legally counting that which is not actually so in the lives of believers. But Paul's use of legitzamai draws on another part of its semantic range. In Romans 4:4, he notes, "Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned, legitzatai, as a gift but as something due." Here a worker's wages are reckoned as what they actually are, something due. Paul goes on to say, "But to the one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness." The contrast in this passage is between one who works and one who does not work. In both cases, a transfer is reckoned or imputed. Wages to a worker and righteousness to a believer. There is no indication that there is another contrast here between regarding something that actually belongs to a person, wages, and that which does not, righteousness. Like payment of wages, the gift of righteousness is not only a legal accounting, it is an actual transfer. The difference is that righteousness is a gift, it is not earned. Abraham received the gift of righteousness before he was given the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Paul doesn't say that the righteousness Abraham had by faith was only a legal declaration. Following his use of legitzomai in verses 4 and 5, the conclusion is warranted that God declared that which he simultaneously bestowed upon Abraham, the gift of his righteousness. According to Paul, this same gift may belong to all believers. The new birth. Titus 3, verses 5 to 7 literally reads, "Not by works in righteousness which we did, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified, dikaiothentes, by his grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Here God saved us through the new birth experience by pouring his Spirit upon us. In Titus 3, 5-7, we are heirs as a result of God's saving, washing, pouring, justifying act. Elsewhere, Paul emphasizes that it is justification, the gift of righteousness, that makes us heirs. According to Romans 8, 13-17, it is the Holy Spirit who conveys this heirship to us. In Titus 3, 7, the action of the first aorist passive participle precedes the action of the main verb in the sentence. The main verb is genethomen, we might become. We were justified prior to becoming heirs so that we might become heirs. God's saving act in this passage is identified with his justifying act, and the result is that we are heirs. Since he saved us by pouring the Holy Spirit upon us, this is how he justified us. The wording of the passage supports the conclusion that salvation is justification, and that God accomplishes this for us by the washing of rebirth and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. A similar emphasis appears in Galatians 2. Believers are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, not by the works of the law. Paul died to the law that he might live to God. He has been crucified with Christ so that now Christ lives in him. Paul is talking about justification. He also asks the Galatians, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? They began with justification and they began with the Spirit." This correlation indicates that the work of the Spirit is an essential aspect of justification. Paul again quotes Genesis 15:6 and speaks of the Gentiles being justified by faith. He concludes by announcing that Christ died in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Abraham's blessing was justification by faith. It is ours when we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So justification is a transforming work of the Spirit. Galatians teaches the same message as Titus 3, 5-7. Justification includes the new birth experience. Union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches that the power in the gospel for believers in Christ results from the righteousness of God being revealed to them. Elsewhere, Paul uses the verb apokalupto to refer to the revelation of God's gifts to believers by the Holy Spirit. The revelation of the righteousness of God by the Spirit results in the believer becoming righteous. The righteous person shall live by faith. Justification by grace is the gift of spiritual power, righteousness, to the believer. In Romans 3, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Justification is by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In the writings of Paul, grace is the gift of unmerited spiritual power. As in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, Paul identifies forgiveness with redemption and the gift of grace. So here in Romans 3, 24, he identifies justification as redemption and the gift of grace. What this gift entails, Paul proceeds to explain. 1. Christ's atoning sacrifice, effective through faith. 2. To show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. 3. To show his righteousness, dikaiosunes, at the present time, so that he might be righteous, dikaion, and the one who righteouses, dikaiunta, declares and makes righteous, the one by faith in Jesus. Verse 26, my translation. Justification by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus involves these three elements: his sacrifice and his forgiveness, which is his transforming gift of righteousness to the believer. Justification involves peace through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 tells us that since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Justification is death to sin and new life in Christ. Romans 6 verse 7 translates literally, For he who has died has been justified from sin. By justification, the old man, the old manner of life, the old life of habitual sinning, has died, and the new life in Christ has begun. Paul adds, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Once again, Paul uses logizomai. Believers are to regard themselves dead to sin, but alive to God. They are not merely recipients of a legal declaration. This transformation is a reality. Justification causes sanctification, holiness. These justified believers, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. They are slaves of righteousness for sanctification, hagiosmon, which is holiness. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. Literally, you have your fruit to holiness. Christian believers were freed from sin, i.e. justified, when the old man died. Then they became willing slaves of righteousness, with the result or fruit that they enjoyed holiness or sanctification. So justification causes sanctification, which is present holiness in Christ and growth in holiness in Christ. Justification involves the bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the believer, providing union with Christ. Romans 7 emphasizes that justified believers enjoy the new life of the Spirit. Romans 8, 9, and 10 further stresses the point. But you are not in the flesh, i.e., you are not unjustified. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is, you are justified believers. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So if justification does not involve the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, so-called justified believers would not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Therefore, union with Christ by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit is the justifying gift of righteousness. Luther and Calvin. The standard view in the Middle Ages was that when God justifies a believer, the Holy Spirit injects into the soul a habitus or quality that makes the soul intrinsically righteous, having the capacity to perform works capable of earning merit with God. Influenced by Aristotle's matter-form analysis, Thomas Aquinas defined justification, salvation, as infusion of grace that repairs, that is, reforms or remakes the soul of man so that now it has the power to do meritorious works. The Tridentine definition of justification closely followed that of Thomas Aquinas. The fathers of the Council of Trent taught that the sinner's own will, cooperating with grace, projects him toward justification. Like Aquinas, Trent defined justification as an inner renewal of the soul. The justified person has the ability to do works that are meritorious in the sight of God and that will improve upon his level of justification. The Roman Catholic position on justification, as defined by Aquinas and Trent, involved transformation, recreation, reforming of the immortal soul within man. This was not a reiteration of Jesus' teaching of the new birth. Righteousness within, for Aquinas and Trent, is a habitus or quality injected or infused into the souls of believers so that they're intrinsically or inherently righteous. Righteousness within is not Christ within by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The soul, which is now righteous in nature, has the capacity to perform works that are meritorious in God's sight. Martin Luther and John Calvin, by contrast with Aquinas and Trent, saw justification as involving two simultaneous inseparable aspects. One, the legal or forensic aspect involving God's forgiveness of the believer's sins and his crediting Christ's righteousness to their account. And two, a transformational aspect involving Christ's gift of his righteousness to believers by the Holy Spirit. The soul is not reformed or recreated so that it becomes inherently righteous. The transformation is Christ by the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in the human heart so that his righteousness becomes the believer's righteousness by his righteous presence. Believers remain fallen, sinful human beings, but their fallen natures are now under the control and direction of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul Althaus establishes that Luther understood justification in the two senses described above, and Alistair McGrath has underlined the point. Study of Luther's works supports their interpretation. Luther often emphasized the legal aspect in justification. On the other hand, he often emphasized the transformational aspect in justification. He regarded justification as involving the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. For example, he wrote, "Then what does justify? Hearing the voice of the bridegroom, hearing the proclamation of faith, when this heard, it justifies. Why? Because it brings the Holy Spirit who justifies." In his lengthy comments on Galatians 2:16, contained in his 1535 lectures on Galatians, Luther repeatedly presents justification as Christ bestowed upon the heart of the believer. McGrath points out that although John Calvin gave greater emphasis to the legal forensic aspect in justification than did Luther, he nevertheless preserves an important aspect of Luther's understanding of justification, which Melanchthon abandoned: the personal union of Christ and the believer in justification. Calvin speaks of the believer being grafted into Christ so that the concept of incorporation becomes central to his understanding of justification. The justitia Christi, the righteousness of Christ, on the basis of which a man is justified, is treated as if it were with man's within the context of the intimate personal relationship of Christ and the believer. In Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he identifies both the legal element and the transformational element in justification. McGrath summarizes later theological developments. Luther's concept of justification, his concept of the presence of Christ within the believer, all were rejected or radically modified by those who followed him. In his later works, Melanchthon promoted legal-only justification as Luther never had. The authors of the Lutheran Formula of Concord, including Martin Chemnitz, followed Melanchthon, not Luther. The tendency within Orthodox Lutheranism has been to treat justification as a legal fiction. Conclusion. The biblical evidence indicates that justification as forgiveness and the imputation of Christ's righteousness is both forensic and transformational. It also establishes that justification includes the new birth experience for the believer. Despite N.T. Wright's assertions and John Piper's counterclaim, Luther and Calvin closely and accurately followed Paul's understanding of justification or imputation of righteousness as following both a forensic and a spiritually transformational aspect.